Turning in our Bibles this morning to the book of Luke. Luke's Gospel. Going to be reading from chapter 16. Our focus this morning will be on verses 14 to 18 of this chapter, but we'll read from the beginning of the chapter, both in order to aid our understanding of the text and also to worship the Lord together as we give our attention to Him speaking to us in His Word. So I'll ask that you stand as God's Word is read to you publicly. He also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking away the management from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Amen. This is God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you who have inspired these words of your servant Luke will also shine brightly in our hearts as we hear these words proclaimed. so that we, by faith, may enjoy the blessing of salvation that comes to all who hear and do the Word of God. And we ask this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I imagine that hearing Jesus preach would have been a great privilege. But I've been around enough good preaching in my life to know that you've got to be careful what you wish for. Because being in the presence of a forceful, skillful, determined preacher is one of the scariest things you can do. Especially when that preacher is handling a topic that hits close to home in your life. And these poor Pharisees, standing in the presence of the very Son of God, clothed in human flesh, preaching about something they loved dearly, felt the sharp edge of that sword. Because the Lord Jesus was aiming his words squarely at them when he concluded the parable that occupies the earlier part of chapter 16, he concluded that parable with this simple, stark, unforgiving, unyielding statement. You cannot serve God and money. And here these men who were renowned for their service both to God and to money, who had made a career of serving God and money, perhaps not simultaneously, but maybe on alternating days of the week, who served God inside the synagogue and money outside of it, who used their service of God to serve money with greater zeal and skill, had their hearts exposed in a way that moved them to respond in what I imagine is one of the most characteristic ways that we respond to uncomfortable preaching. And that is, they laughed. They laughed. If you go through the Bible and you find, what's the worst response to the proclamation of God's word? I'd suppose there are probably two candidates. One is, when they try to stone the preacher, that's pretty bad. But the other is, maybe when they're not able to stone the preacher, they mock. God's word has a lot to say about those who are scoffers, scornful, who attempt to weasel their way out of the meaning of God's word by giving a little smile and saying, well, come on now. You couldn't possibly be serious. I can imagine these lofty Pharisees looking at little poor Jesus from Nazareth, probably wearing the only garment he owned. For all we do know that he lived in some poverty. Looking down their rich noses at him and saying, you could not possibly be serious that a peasant from Nazareth would dare to impugn the establishment of rich and supposedly righteous Pharisees was a great affront. But Jesus was right. And Jesus spoke with a divine authority never before or since heard in the streets of any town in this world. And so all the Pharisees could do was mock. They were lovers of money. And so they mocked. Just leads me to ask, what do you do when God's word comes home to you? Not in some general way, but on a specific thing that you do that you shouldn't do, or a specific thing that you don't do that you should, what's your first reaction? Are you an explainer? Oh, well, I can't do that because... Are you a silent type? If I can sit through this long enough, maybe people will forget. Maybe my own conscience will forget that I ever heard it. Do you get angry? Do you threaten? You keep saying that sort of thing, I'll find a different church. Maybe the words aren't coming out of your mouth, but maybe they're forming in your heart. Or do you try to change the subject? Or do you laugh? That guy. People like him always say things like that. Crack a joke. It's a serious question. Because the way we respond to God's word when it's aimed most forcefully and directly at the things we most love, the sins we most love, is the surest indicator of our relationship with the Lord and our eternal destiny. Make sure you're not a Pharisee, who are more often used as an example of legalism and hypocrisy, but here, give us a powerful example of what not to do when you hear God's word coming for you. Don't laugh. Now, Jesus was not only a great preacher, but also a great, we might say, counselor, because he could tell what was going on in their hearts. He was very discerning. He had a great understanding of the human heart. And he looked at these men who were openly ridiculing his preaching of God's word, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men." And there he gives a profound diagnosis of the problem in the Pharisees' hearts. They were justifying themselves. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that they were seeking to gain or preserve a righteous status. The word justify, both here and in other places in Scripture, doesn't mean they were trying to become righteous. They actually didn't want to change their behavior. It's worth noting. They didn't want to change their behavior, but they did want to convince everyone that their behavior was right. Can you think? Maybe you kids have had this experience. You've done something you shouldn't have done. Your mom and dad call you into the house and they say, you know, give an answer. Why were you doing what you're doing? And you start justifying yourself. Now, maybe you're able to justify yourself. Maybe you're able to give a good reason for what you did. Turns out maybe it wasn't foolish after all. But maybe you're scrambling for some crazy reason to think that you actually did something right when you'd done something wrong, and it's not going so well, and you fail at justifying yourself. See, the word justify, here and elsewhere in Scripture, like I say, it's worth saying again so we get it, it doesn't have to do with changing your life, it has to do with evaluating your life and trying to convince someone that what you have done or said is righteous. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were justifying themselves, going to great lengths to prove that their way of life was righteous. Now, it's worth pausing there. Why were these men so powerful, who could have done almost anything they wanted? Why were they concerned about justifying themselves? I think we have here a very forceful example of the power and significance of the conscience God has placed within us. Every one of you and everyone who's born into this world has an inbuilt desire to be in the right. An inbuilt desire to be correct. Some of us know this, right? We've gotten ourselves into a lot of difficult situations because we can't ever lose an argument. We can't ever, ever, ever be in the wrong. Whether that's part of your particular personality or not, there's a deep truth in your heart, a deep reality in your heart, and that is you want to be righteous and you want to be vindicated, shown to be righteous. You don't want to go through life thinking yourself and knowing that everyone else thinks that you're doing the wrong thing. It's a terrible way to live. You'd rather go through life believing yourself and knowing that others believe that you're in the right. Something about the way God made you. You want to be in the right. And these Pharisees wanted that. Although they didn't actually want to live righteously, they still wanted to pass themselves off as righteous men. They were lovers of money, but they wished and desired to be known as lovers of God. And so they were seeking to justify themselves. But it won't work, this business of justifying yourself. It won't work for two reasons. One is because God sees way too much. See what Jesus says about the Lord here? You justify yourselves before men, and in a way it's not that hard to justify yourself before another human. You just have to be selective. You have to be careful about what is public in your life and what's private. Isn't that the basic theme of so many scandalous stories that go around the newspapers and websites of our world? So-and-so was presenting one side of his life to the public, while another, very different side of his life was hidden. Well, for every story that breaks, there's many others that never see the light of day. And we have to confess that at the end of the day, no human being can fully know the righteousness or unrighteousness of another human being's heart and mind and soul. So yes, you could, potentially, although you probably won't get away with it, you could, maybe, justify yourself in the eyes of men. But God knows far too much. He knows your heart. He's not fooled. He's not fooled by the way you speak. He's not fooled by the way that you act. He's not fooled by who you know or what you have. He's not fooled by what you've done in the past. He's not fooled by what you do on another day of the week. He knows. Think of it. He knows. He knows your own thoughts more intimately than you know them. Would you ever dare let another human being see your thoughts? It'd be terrifying. But God knows your heart. So God says to these Pharisees who were lovers of money, and he says to us today, you can go around justifying yourself all you want, resisting the force of God's word, seeking to convict you of your sin, all you want. You can protest till you're blue in the face that you're in the right. And you may fool many people, but God knows. He sees way too much for you to get away with justifying yourself when you're actually in the wrong. Second reason it won't work is because of what God wants to see. See, when human beings start protesting their own righteousness, we often think that the standards we're employing are pleasing to the Lord. I'm intelligent. I'm successful. I'm prosperous. I'm upstanding. I have a good reputation. There's many other things that may be more or less good in themselves that we would propose to God as good criteria by which he may judge our fitness before his law. But it's a funny thing. What goes as honorable and praiseworthy in the vast majority of human society is most often a revolting stench to the holy Creator in whose image we were made. That's what Jesus goes on to say. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. It's one of the most terrifying verses in all of Scripture, wouldn't you say? To think you could go through your entire life held up as a model of virtue and humaneness. You could go through your entire life as a figure whom little boys and little girls are taught to emulate by their parents and their teachers. You could go through your whole life an exemplar of virtue and success in the eyes of the world and be nothing less than a disgusting appearance in the sight of God. I often think of this when there are awards shows happening in Hollywood. Could any verse be more fittingly put over Hollywood awards shows than "What is exalted among men is revolting and abominable to God"? What about political matters? What gets you ahead in the world of power and politics is so often the very thing that God faults. What about the business world? You'd be joking yourself if integrity and diligence and honesty, humility, were the kinds of things that reliably get you promoted in the business world. Now, thanks be to the Lord, these are often qualities that in the long run serve our benefit. But in the short run, isn't it true so often that we display Christian character at the expense of losing the respect of those we work with, losing the promotions and the honors that are to be gained in that sphere? Because what's honorable to men is so often abominable to God. What about in religion? Pharisees, none of us would hold a candle to them in terms of their piety. Were a Pharisee to join our church today, we'd be thanking the Lord. None of us would be more diligent church attenders. None of us would be better at praying. We'd have him, you know, if we weren't careful, we'd have him serving as a church officer in no time. We'd be just overjoyed about his presence among us. And however diligent the church may be, this sort of thing happens. That those who win a name for piety and learning in the scriptures are in their hearts abominable to the Lord. That's a text to think about over and over and over again. You kids, let me just say, there are certain things about being a kid that make other people's opinion really important to you. And that's as it should be, in a way. Not so many years ago, the biggest worry I had was walking into my classroom. What would other people think? I mean, it just dominates your life in a way that when you're 50, you won't mind as much. So just hear this for a moment. Just remember, you kids, I need you. I need you over here. It's really important. No one's opinion matters next to God's. Just remember that. Arm yourself with that truth. Because this generation growing up now would probably be one of the toughest generations to grow up in for some time. The way that the world around us is insisting on making honorable what God calls revolting. So you just take that to heart. Parents, pray for your children that these words of the Lord Jesus will sink into their heart and that they won't be seeking to please you or please their pastor or anyone else, but that deep in their heart, God the Holy Spirit will plant within them a desire above all to please the Lord and be honorable to Him. One of the best fruits of the Spirit that anyone could desire. So you can go around justifying yourself if you want, but God knows what's going on in your heart, and He has different standards. And on both counts, these Pharisees and anyone else who dares to parade their righteousness before a holy God, expecting to be declared acceptable and pleasing to Him on the basis of the works of their own hands, anyone trying that game is doomed to a terrible failure. The problem was justifying themselves, and it won't work because of how much God sees and what God wants to see. What's the solution then? Well, the solution is, first of all, believe the gospel. Jesus turns into verse 16 to the theme of the preaching of the good news of the kingdom. He reminds these Pharisees that the whole way of life that they have built themselves and their claim to righteousness, the whole foundation of it all has shifted under their feet. What was their specialty? What was their great boast? That they were scholars of what we would now call the Old Testament. For them, it wasn't the Old Testament, it was just the Testament, the covenant that God had given to Israel and to Moses. And they combed through that law, and they made laws about the laws, and they made laws about the laws about the laws, so as to make absolutely sure that not only would they not break God's law, but they wouldn't even break a law near it. And they built up a system that could seem with some plausibility to be truly founded on God's word through Moses and the prophets. And Jesus says to them, the preaching of the law and the prophets were until John, and now the turning of the ages has come. Israel's Messiah is standing before you. The age of salvation, the age of the Spirit's full ministry, the age of the new creation is upon you. The kingdom of God has been proclaimed since then. There's a great change taking place. And whereas in the Old Testament, perhaps the Pharisees might have gotten away with pretending that they were truly serving the Lord because they could keep talking about the Old Testament all day long. There's something about the new covenant in Christ that makes their error so glaringly obvious as to be laughable. Now, I just want to be clear. The Pharisees did not correctly understand the Old Testament. They never did. The Old Testament was never about legalism. It was never about justifying yourself on the basis of your own works. But the thing is, before Jesus came, a lot of people, it was hard to convince people that that wasn't the truth of the Old Testament. But now that the new age has come, and the Messiah is here, the very fulfillment of all that Moses and the prophets proclaimed, the one who bears the Spirit and gives the Spirit. To continue holding on to the old when the new has arrived. To continue holding on to Moses and the prophets while missing the very reality that Moses and the prophets preached can only be explained by a sinful blindness and hardness of heart and a twisting of the very meaning of the Old Testament that they profess to love. So it's not that Jesus is saying the law and the prophets, they were legalists, moralists, people who tried to justify themselves on their works, and now I've come and it's going to work differently. No, what he means is that in the new age, the only pretext you have for rejecting the one who fulfills the meaning of the old covenant is a false and damnable error about the meaning of the old covenant. And if you continue professing your allegiance to Moses and the prophets while rejecting the very kingdom that Moses and the prophets longed with all their hearts to see for themselves with their own eyes, you're fools. That's what Jesus means here. So believe the gospel. Don't keep trying to justify yourself. Believe that one of the blessings in the kingdom of God is the free gift of a righteous standing before a holy God, earned for you by the death and life and resurrection of the one able to keep and fulfill all of his righteous requirements. Come have your sins washed away and join the company of those who call themselves citizens of a gracious kingdom. A kingdom founded ultimately not on a passing priest's temporary sacrifice, but on the fullness of what Christ in his life and death accomplished in our place. A perfect righteousness. And a complete and eternal silencing of the law's condemnation against sin. Believe the gospel. Much better news than these Pharisees with their love of money could ever preach. Believe the gospel. And the second part of Jesus' solution is sincerely obey the law. You know, sorry, I've missed something. It's so important that I can't go to my second point until I talk about this. Do you notice this? The good news of the kingdom of God is preached. The good news. And everyone forces his way into it. What does Jesus mean? Well, he means that the way to respond to the preaching of the good news of the kingdom is not to go on limping between two opinions, as Elijah accused Israel of doing. Not to say, well, on the one hand, there's money, on the other hand, there's God. On the one hand, there's this sin I love, and this, on the other hand, there's this God who promises to rescue me from sin. On the one hand, there's my efforts to justify myself. On the other hand, there's the free gift of a perfect and unassailable justification. On the one hand, there's the life I can scrape together from the bottom of the barrel of the curse of sin. And on the other, there's the life I can gain like the flowing fountain of a river of unending grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I don't know what to do. Do you feel like that sometimes? You know, I feel like this sometimes as a preacher. It's just, man, what are we all doing? Myself included. There's death and there's life. Choose between them. Choose life. Baal and Yahweh. Choose one or the other. But don't go on haphazardly, lazily, aimlessly meandering your way towards the kingdom. Seize it by force. What a blessing it would be for the Lord to give us such a spirit of desire for life eternal that we would stop at nothing to gain all the blessing that we could have from the kingdom. Clawing by our fingernails with all the energy and zeal and tenacity and ferociousness of which we're capable. Be some change, wouldn't it? It might look strange to the world around us. It might look strange to your fellow church members. It might seem strange to you. But one of the things Jesus wants you to leave behind is a hesitant kind of uncertainty about the kingdom of God. No, those who enter the kingdom take it by force. So believe the gospel. Second part of the solution is obey God's law sincerely. See, these Pharisees, they professed to be great keepers of the law, but what did they do in their efforts to justify themselves? They said, well, we'll set the standard at 30% because we can keep these laws. We can keep the Sabbath law. We can make sure we only go 50 steps outside our house or some such number. We can keep this other law. We can keep that one. And those other ones, we'll figure out a way to explain how God doesn't require obedience to them. Especially the ones about mercy, about compassion, about loving not only our neighbors but also the needy, about caring about the salvation of the Gentiles. We'll figure out a way to explain all those other ones. And so, as the Lord Jesus told them, they strained at gnats and swallowed camels. They tithed their dill and their mint, but failed to show mercy to those who needed it. Well, that's what they're doing here, don't you see? They have their love of money and they have their love of God, and their view of keeping God's law fits right in with their love of money, making sure everybody tithes to their pockets. You get the idea. Well, Jesus says, don't make the mistake of thinking that since the law and the prophets were until John, it's goodbye to the law. No, he follows it up right away with this statement, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot, one pen stroke of the law to to become void. That's the general principle that he pronounces here. Every part of God's law is abidingly valid and authoritative. And the true way of entering God's kingdom is not to say, well, no law anymore, just justification by faith alone and grace and forgiveness of sins. But rather, this pair of statements, that the law and the prophets were until John, and since then the good news of the kingdom has been preached, and not even a pen stroke of the law will fall away before heaven and earth itself would fall away. That's a pair we need to get straight in our heads. And Jesus presses the point because he has a specific example for them of a law that they were especially good at getting around. See, we talk in our world about divorce culture, right? I'm not talking here about a biblical, lawful, proper divorce, which is itself a great tragedy. But when there's certain circumstances, when one spouse has committed the sin of adultery or abandoned their spouse in certain situations, I'm not able to expand at great length on this morning, but there's those certain situations the Bible outlines where divorce is a righteous option for someone to take. That's not what I'm talking about right now. I'm talking about divorce culture. The idea that you can take a marriage vow till death or a lawsuit do us part. That's endemic in our world, isn't it? And sometimes we complain about our world as if it's the first time that divorce culture has been endemic. But actually, in Jesus' day, divorce culture was alive and well because these very teachers of the law had all these ways of qualifying the biblical teaching about divorce. And they took the biblical commandment about which kinds of divorce were right and proper and expanded and expanded and qualified and explained until it came to the point when, according to one very eminent rabbi, not long after Jesus' day, a man named Hillel, a wife could be divorced for burning her husband's toast. So there you go. And now you think of what's involved in divorce culture. We live in a world where people are getting divorced all the time, and what's so often behind it? Wouldn't you say it's the great big problem of Luke 16, materialism? At least one of the big factors. Fall in love, get married, spend the next 50 years at the office, and then retire together? Isn't that so often how marriages work today? Materialism is a terrible cancer, and it's there in the sin of divorce so often. Spouses hoping to become former spouses, battling it out in court over every last penny, paying through the nose to win their arguments and do a disservice to their former husband or wife. Materialism, terrible part of divorce. Think of the honor and the dishonor involved. What the world says, well, you don't love each other anymore. Do the right thing. Do the courageous thing. Do the right thing for your children. Stand up for yourself. That's what the world says. Or to potential attorneys, the world says, hey, you can make a great career out of being a good divorce lawyer. I remember driving by a billboard a number of years ago. It was the first time I'd ever seen a billboard. It said something like 1-800-DIVORCE. Quick, easy, convenient, painless, cheap. Man, what a terrifying thing. And yet this very sin of divorce culture, again, I want to emphasize, unbiblical divorce, abandoning or forsaking a spouse on grounds that God has not provided for, in order to be married to someone else or for some other purpose. Jesus here says to these very upstanding, godly men with their righteous reputations and their fine clothes and their nice seat in the synagogue, you're adulterers, the lot of you. adulterers. All in order to make clear that the Pharisees got both parts of the solution wrong. The problem with the Pharisees wasn't that they had too much of God's law. The problem was that they had no grace and no law. And the solution that the Lord Jesus came to give is a solution that proclaims both a way to receive the free gift of justifying grace so that you may stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God without fear, because as far as your relationship with Him is concerned, not one sin can cry out against you to condemn you. And you can also stand in His presence full of joy and hope, because He in His grace has repeated His law to you, but given you a new heart to obey that law more fully than any Pharisee ever did, any unconverted Pharisee. And so the good news of the kingdom of God has been preached to you. The big theme of Luke 16 is money. Do we serve money or do we serve God? But let me just propose this as a way of summarizing the verses that we've been focusing on this morning. True wealth, true riches, and true treasure is not to be found in the reputation we may gain with men by whatever means, but in the joy of believing the good news of the gospel and setting our lives on a course of obedience to God and His law, a course that leads to a heavenly home rich beyond our imagining. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise You and thank You that You're a better master than money ever could be. And we pray that You will fill our hearts with the desire to sincerely serve You, even where that requires the difficult work of repentance. We confess before You that we are so inclined to make the very errors that the Pharisees committed routinely, proposing to win a righteous reputation by our own efforts, dependent on our own strength, refusing in some degree the gift of justifying grace in Christ. Please forgive us and renew our faith in Christ to receive both forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God. And Lord, we ask that You will fix in our minds the great truth that whatever man may find honorable, that God has decreed His law never will fail in the littlest matter, and that it is that life of faithful obedience that He counts as more precious than many sacrifices. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.